We're studying the book of Daniel, Christian living in a post-Christian culture. And if you've read the book of Daniel, and I'm going to strongly suggest that before the class you read the chapter that we're going to be looking at. We're going through chapter by chapter, one chapter per class. We're in chapter 8 today. And if you have read this chapter, you're going to be able to comprehend and appreciate a lot of the stuff we've raced through. If you haven't read this chapter, because Daniel is basically made up largely of visions that Daniel and others received and are interpreted as prophetic visions, you're probably going to be lost. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can, but this is the kind of thing where you just can't come in off the street without any context and hear this stuff and say, this makes perfect sense. It's going to be it's difficult even when you read it over and over again. But if you haven't read it or aren't familiar with it, you're going to struggle. So I'm going to encourage you to, before you come to the class, Saturday night or Sunday morning, get up and read the chapters, maybe several times. Chapters aren't very long, about 25 verses. The first vision in Daniel appears in Daniel chapter 2, and it's the vision of an image. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this vision, and he couldn't interpret it, so he gets Daniel to interpret it. And the vision, basically, Daniel tells him, is of the coming kingdoms following Babylon and moving to the time of the end of history, the culmination where God's kingdom finally rules. Now, this, many people believe, is kind of the cornerstone of a lot of biblical prophecy, this outline of history. But the visions that appear after this vision really add to it. When we get to chapter 7, many people believe that the four beasts we looked at last week in chapter 7 and the vision that Daniel had fit pretty well with the vision of the image in chapter 2. Although this is not certain, but the parallels are pretty strong. Now when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see two more animals appear. This is Daniel's zoo, so to speak. The book of Daniel's got a lot of animals in it. Some of them try to eat Daniel, and the others are just part of a vision. But in this vision, there's the vision of a ram and a hairy goat. And that vision culminates in the revelation of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a significant figure in this chapter, and he becomes significant in terms of the long-term picture of biblical prophecy. And we're going to be looking at chapter 8 and specifically focusing on Antiochus Epiphanes and his significance, because we're going to see his significance basically tell us a lot about Antichrist. Now going back to chapter 7, the first vision, or actually, this is the second vision, but it's the first vision that Daniel has. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, we read these words concerning the ultimate beast, the beast that comes out of the water following the beast kingdoms of Rome, Persia, and Greek. This was the Roman kingdom leading to the culmination of history. He will intend to make alterations to time and in law. But this phrase, the writer of Daniel tells us that one of the characteristics of the end time leader or the Antichrist figure is going to be the fact that he rewrites law or disbands biblical law. And that's going to be significant for us. In Daniel chapter 8, we see the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, his background, and we're going to see, basically, with that story, that he is a forerunner of the Antichrist, and it will help us understand something of the Antichrist spirit in our age, and that's where the application is going to fit for us today. Now, I'm going to not read the first part of the chapter. I'm just going to basically say a word about the first part of the image. The first image is one of a goat with two horns. and their discussion. The second image is one of a hairy goat, or a ram with two horns, a hairy goat with one horn between his eyes. And this hairy goat subdues the ram with two horns and overpowers him. When we get to the last part of the chapter, we have the interpretation of these images. Verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That is, the first king of Greece. The Alexandrian Empire occupied a lot of what was then the civilized world, at least in the West, from the perspective of the biblical writers. And what this vision is telling us is that this hairy goat with one horn represents the king or the leader of that empire, which we understand to be Alexander the Great. He is the large horn from the Alexandrian Empire. Then we read, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. And as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. That is, Alexander was broken off. The Greek Empire had expanded, become powerful, and Alexander basically disappears. He dies at a fairly young age. And it's place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And what this is suggesting is that Alexander was succeeded by four other leaders. Actually, there are several leaders, but history generally identifies the leaders as Daniel or Alexander's generals. Skipping ahead to verse 22, we have the interpretation. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will rise from from his nation, although not with his power. And we know from history that Alexander's generals, Antipater, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and Lysimachus, basically occupied a lot of his kingdom. The four horns represented the division of Alexander's kingdom after his death into these four basic groups. That's a little more complicated than this, but this is, for our purposes, all we need to know. The attention is going to be given to Seleucus and the largest part of the kingdom where Babylon existed and where Daniel was living. Listen to verse 9. Again, describing this vision that Daniel had. Out of the one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew, that is, the one of them is the Seleucid kingdom, where Seleucus has this large part of Babylon following Alexander's death. And out of his kingdom comes a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which is Israel. It grew up to the host of heavens and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And this is a description most people believe as a description of the people of Israel, or God's people. And in verse 11, we go on. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, the high priest. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, that is the host being the people, along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Basically, what is being described here is the takeover of the Jewish system by Antiochus Epiphanes, the succeeder to Alexander and to Seleucus, in the Babylonian region of Alexander's empire. Verse 23 gives us the interpretation. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And although his steward, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease, and will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. Now, this is the interpretation of Daniel's dream. As in most cases with these interpretations, we want an interpretation of the interpretation, because it requires a good bit of explanation. Basically, this is what he's describing. This latter king, Antiochus, is going to come to power, and he's going to wreak havoc on the Jewish nation. And he's going to do that because he is cunning, he's clever, and when they aren't expecting it, he's going to sweep in, take away the temple's sacrificial system, displace the priest, and make a mockery of Israel's religion. In 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, not part of our biblical canon, we have a description of the events that are described in this prophecy. Now, to set the stage for this, Seleucus was, like other generals following Alexander, very ambitious to conquer more land than he had. And he went after the Egyptian part of Alexander's empire, controlled by Ptolemy, and tried to conquer it. While he was away in battle, a rumor came back to Israel that he had been slain. And before he went, what he did is deposed the original or the legitimate high priest of the Jewish temple, Jason, and put a puppet priest in his place who was going to be more favorable to the Greek system and the Greek way of thinking. The Jewish people, unfortunately, were divided. Half of them were Hellenistic, Greek-oriented, and half of them were Orthodox, conservative Jews. And they were in the midst of a civil war over this priesthood change. And when the word gets out that he has been killed, Jason, the original official high priest, marshals 1,000 soldiers and tries to take the temple back. Now we have the description in Maccabees. When these happenings were reported to the king, that is to Antiochus Epiphanes, he thought that Judah was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met, and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. This is the description in the apocryphal text of what took place during this Maccabean revolt, which he put down. And we summarize Antiochus Epiphanes' record basically this way. He ruled for only 11 years, but those 11 years were so dramatic that, as we're going to see, one of Israel's great feast days celebrates his demise and his end. He said, yes?
How does he relate to Seleucus and Ptolemy?
He was the sixth generation succeeding Seleucus. Ptolemy was another general,
right.
and
it had Egypt.
Yeah, right. But he was a succeeder to Seleucus. He was down the line. I think he's fifth or sixth in line after that. He subdued Egypt and the Jewish Maccabean revolt. He shut down nearly all of the religious practices of Judaism. He put an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple, which was the abomination of desolation, especially when he desecrated the temple for a period of at least 3 years, probably longer, forcing priests to drink pig's blood who had been sacrificed on the altar. You can imagine how in-your-face taunting that was to the Jewish people. He killed 40,000 Jews in one day, perhaps a million over the following months. He called himself Epiphanes, the manifestation of God, or God manifest. The Jewish historians called him Antiochus the Wicked, for understandable reasons. But at the heart of what he does here is, again, the spirit of lawlessness. We saw in the great beast that came out of the water in Daniel chapter 7, the same kind of spirit, the spirit of lawlessness. Here we have, at the heart of Antiochus's activity for and against, for Babylon and against the temple of Jerusalem, this disbanding of biblical law. And he's not saying he's against law and order. He wants his law and order, not biblical law and order. And it's the celebration of Hanukkah, which most of us are familiar with, but probably most of us do not realize it comes from the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. When Antiochus is basically subdued and put away, and the temple is restored, that is the celebration of lights. The light is brought back into the temple. Hanukkah is a celebration of the restoration of the temple after this terrible Holocaust of the Jews in Israel by this prophecy. In verse 14, we have a hint of this. Then the holy place will properly be restored, will be properly restored. That is a hint at basically the fact that one day there will be a restoration, and it did take place.
Now, when was that?
When did that take place? Close enough. Now, here's the link between Antiochus and Antichrist. When we skip ahead to Daniel chapter 11, we're going to see more prophecies that say that deal with the same issue again. And in the prophecies in chapter 11 and verse 31, we read this, speaking of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem under Antiochus. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That phrase is picked up in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus describes the end of history. And he says it in these words, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus saw what took place in this vision as not just a description of what would take place under Antiochus Epiphanes, but something that would take place at the end of history, marking the beginning of his appearing, or the second coming. And that's where the link is made between Antichrist and Antiochus. So when we read this description of Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did in the temple, to the temple in the 2nd century B.C., we are seeing a hint of what Antichrist is going to look like. The word Antichrist, yes?
So reading Matthew then, it's speaking about something that has not really occurred yet.
Right.
So, okay, because a lot of people wonder if the temple wasn't desecrated with Antiochus. And
yeah, it was. But Jesus is describing something in the future, marking his coming.
Right, so I can look at that and say, okay, Jesus is talking about something in the future that really did not... I mean, this was a foreshadowing of what it was like.
Right, right. I'll get to that in a little bit, because that's part of trying to understand or unravel biblical prophecy. Multiple fulfillments. We'll look at that in a bit. The word Antichrist only appears in the writings of John, in 1 John chapter 2 and in 2 John. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. The word Antichrist has become kind of a hallmark in prophecy circles and in Christian circles, but it really only appears as a word in 2 John, or in 1 John and 2 John. But the image appears in many places. In Revelation, there are two chapters that deal with the image of the beast, who is described as doing the same thing the Antichrist does. And the assumption is, this is another description of the Antichrist. And we go back to Daniel, because Jesus links this abomination of desolation and the man of lawlessness that Paul's going to be talking about as the Antichrist. So the word is only used in 1 John, but the person is probably described in many different places. As a matter of fact, we can identify three different expressions that deal with an Antichrist-type figure. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about many false Christs appearing before his return. And then in 1 John, we have this Antichrist spirit, which now is present, John says, even as he's writing and speaking. And yet, in 2 Thessalonians and in Matthew chapter 24, there is a description of an Antichrist person who is going to be coming later as a part of the fulfillment of history. So you can see that there are these three categories at work here, and it's important to keep them distinct. For our purposes, I'm not particularly interested in identifying the Antichrist right now. I'm interested in the Antichrist spirit right now, because that's what's in our face. Now, this is basically going back to the question that was raised earlier. When you look at biblical prophecy, in many cases, there are multiple fulfillments. In this case, the desecration of the temple took place a number of times. Under Antiochus, when it was destroyed and the image of Zeus was placed in its place. When Titus, the Roman general, desecrated Jerusalem in 70 AD, that could be described and was by many Jews as another experience of desecration, another Antichrist spirit at work, but although they weren't thinking of Christ in that context. And Jesus describes this as something that will take place at the end times. And we could probably fill in many more mountains in here. From the perspective of the prophecy, he's looking along the mountain range. He just sees the tops of the peaks, but he doesn't see more than one mountain. It all looks the same, has many fulfillments. When we get to Paul, and if you haven't guessed before, you probably, I need not remind you that I tend to place a lot of weight on Paul's letters, because I feel and sense that his descriptions are the most straightforward. With John, you have figurative language. In prophetic visions in the Old Testament and Revelation, you have figures that are really baffling. In Paul, there's an attempt to speak plainly. And we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul addresses this issue. This is basically what we read. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And again, I'm understanding this as another description of Antichrist. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose the will, and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up as God in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. For the secret powers of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And what Paul is saying here, in a nutshell, is this. This evil creature, empowered by Satan, who is going to mark the beginning of the end, the coming of Christ, is going to be characterized as one who is lawless, disrespectful of God's rule. This is the point that I want us to see from this chapter. When we ask the question, what is the spirit of Antichrist? It starts with one word, lawlessness. A desecration, a destruction, a putting aside of God's order, God's law. Denying the authority of God's revelation, revealed truth, and denying Jesus as the Messiah come in the flesh. That's going to be the big sign. There are lots of people who are coming, lots of people who are deceiving, but the thing that will mark the Antichrist's coming and the Antichrist spirit is this sense of lawlessness or replacing of God's law standard with something else. I'm reading a very interesting book, Bad Religion by Ross Douthat. Some of you have probably read some of his writings, but if you want a good read, this is a good read. He's a very good writer. He writes for the New York Times, and he's got a very good way with words, and what he's saying is very important. If I can summarize what he's saying in the book, it's this. American culture is not becoming more secular. It continues to be religious in the sense that it's deeply committed to a spirituality, but not to Christian orthodoxy. American culture is moving away from both secularism that fails to inspire and the institutional religions that seem to be irrelevant. We are moving toward a God-within therapeutic guide to America, the American dream spirituality. Popular culture is rewriting the rules of engagement with God. We are to believe that the spiritual energy in all people is leading us from within to be loving and whole, and this as we listen to and follow our hearts. That is not news to us. I mean, most of us are familiar with that New Age spirit in our culture. But I'm going to suggest that is an example of this Antichrist spirit, where Orthodox Christianity and the revealed will of God, the authority of Scripture, so forth and so on, is set aside not because of secularism, but because there is a more authentic way of connecting with God. And that is through going and looking at the God within, listening to your own heart, being true to yourself. The question is, which self am I to be true to? The Adamic nature, or the image of God in me? Because I have not a choice of avoiding hypocrisy. I'm going to be a hypocrite to one nature or the other. I'm going to be a hypocrite to my old nature or to my new nature as a disciple of Christ. I'm going to be a hypocrite to one. To which one am I going to be a hypocrite? And this is the crossroads where our culture is. The emerging American culture, Douthat describes in this way. He says it's a God-within cult of ethic, therapeutic pantheism. Those are fancy words that people in this class understand. The rest of the world doesn't understand quite as much. I'm kidding. Ethical means love your neighbor. Therapeutic means be fully satisfied and whole in this life. Be fulfilled. And pantheism, everything is relative. God is in everything. There's an energy force. Follow the force. Listen to the force, Luke. That's basically the motto. Politically, it basically encourages libertarianism. That is, shying away from external authority, being independent economically, socially, and other ways. Religiously, Gnosticism, that is looking for an inner light, God speaking to us personally and individually, not corporately, and not cognitively. It's basically being touched by an angel. Psychologically, it's narcissistic. It's narcissistic. It's all about me. It's all about my plans. I know the world doesn't revolve around me, but it should. And I'm acting as though it does or should. And socially, the institutionalism. The institutional church is too slow and irrelevant. So the Christian version of this is basically independence. In America, this works really well. Independent Bible churches that major on being independent more than Bible or church in many cases. But if you don't like that, and this is the case with many people, now it's just church hopping. The church is irrelevant. It's the kingdom of God as I see it and experience God that is important. And I'm going to go wherever I see fit, and you can't tell me any different. If I like the pastor, I'll go. If I don't, I'll go someplace else. If they say something that offends me, I just pick up and go someplace else. Or in many cases, people have become so disattached, they'll say, I'm not going to join any church. I'm just going to go where I feel like going. I'm not suggesting that this is demonic in any way. I'm just saying this is a part of a spirit that characterizes our age socially. It's suspicion of institutions because we've been burned by them. And ethically, relativism. Yes, I believe in people loving people. But I'm going to decide basically what that consists of. And usually it means not hurting anyone's feelings. Unless basically they disagree with something that I feel strongly about. But this is nothing more than the spirit of lawlessness, again, illustrated. Rejecting Orthodox Christianity and replacing it with a God within mentality. And I find that people in this room aren't going to be characterized by that, but we're going to be influenced by it. And I say influenced by it because I'm influenced by it. I feel the magnetic pull of that spirit in our culture. It's very easy for us to be intrigued by independence, to be intrigued by the legitimacy of rejecting all kind of external authority. It's God and me and the world. Yes?
There's another kind of spirit of lawlessness that I see in the church. There's another book that I would recommend called Churches That Abuse. And it's about people that decide that they're going to take over the church and they're going to tell everybody what they should do. And what they're telling people to do isn't what the Spirit of God is telling them to do, but it's rather what they want
right.
to be doing. And I think that's probably, in many churches, a much, much worse thing than people who are deciding that they don't want to accede to people that want to abuse.
Right. I think your point is well taken. There are a lot of churches that I think you could probably put it this way. They justify their controlling abuse by saying, we're standing against this relativism. We're standing against this individuality, this idea of lawlessness. We're going to basically be sure no one in this congregation is lawless. As a matter of fact, we're going to give you descriptions of everything that God requires in detail. You're going to be expected, if you're part of this church, to obey the law of God as I see it. And that becomes, in many respects, an overreaction, which is really just falling back into the same thing, where it's rejecting the legitimate law of God. How many of you are familiar with the New Earth Church? Okay. Good. Millions have experienced Oprah and Eckhart's A New World class and a New World Church. They're transforming lives, and so can you. That's what the advertisement says.
Hoorah.
How many are familiar with Eckhart Tolle?
Yes.
Some of you are. You will probably hear more about this. Oprah has achieved a status of power in this culture where she basically, if she endorses something, thousands, maybe millions of people are going to follow suit. And this is basically what she says. I am a Christian who believes that Jesus came to show us how to live lives that are in touch with the Spirit within.
Is that Oprah or Eckhart?
That's Oprah. And I'm a fan of Oprah in many ways. But where she's going with this is crazy. It's crazy. Yeah, but dangerous. And very much this Antichrist spirit. I'm not saying Oprah's the Antichrist. Don't misunderstand. There are a lot of things she does I admire and like. But when she starts talking about metaphysics and theology, and especially mixing her Christianity with this pantheism, you know, I've got real, real problems, and it's scary.
Where does Dr. Phil stand in all this?
Who cares?
I can't speak for Dr. Phil, but I suspect he's not a member of the New Earth Church. I think he's.
Dr. Oz is.
Dr. Oz is?
Oh, he's got to be. I mean, he's so tight with her and what he espouses.
Well, there are a lot of people that are buying into this. No secret. In Matthew chapter 5, when we read words like this from Jesus, they take on new significance in light of Daniel's prophecy of this Antichrist lawless spirit and what we're seeing in our culture. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus bent over backwards to not identify himself with an antichrist spirit of lawlessness. And throughout his ministry, we see him doing things that violate traditions of man. But we see him being steadfast in upholding the authority of the rule of God. And it's not from basically what you feel within. It's from the law as the Jewish people had it. Yes.
How does this all relate in a sense to Catholicism, which was, I mean, can one interpret the Catholic Church as it was for up until the 1500s as the law embodied by...
There was a good reason Martin Luther was convinced that the whole Catholic system was right. Babylon and the Pope was Antichrist. I mean, he was convinced of that.
But then he goes and he makes that a private affair between me and my God. Nothing in between.
Well, not only a private affair. I mean, he wasn't basically a radical reformist. I mean, he was not of the opinion that the church should be changed but reformed. He did not want to deinstitutionalize the church. But he did bring attention to the fact that if it doesn't start with the individual, it doesn't start.
Yeah.
But he didn't stop there. As I said before, what Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. If it stops the individual, it stops. There's a sense in which we need to be much more comfortable with authority than we are, as Americans especially. This is where the Antichrist spirit really hits us. Because in American culture, we pride ourselves in being individualistic, in being independent, in achieving everything. When it comes to roles and goals in life, I want the freedom to choose what I do and what I want. You can't tell me what I should do and what I want or need. This is something that is very dangerous. There's certainly value and virtue in that. But we've got to balance that with the significance of what happens in baptism when we become bond slaves of Christ, and where he's going to tell us to do and go and strive after things that aren't our culture's nature. This touches upon delicate issues, controversial issues, like gender and role. I know that's a very touchy thing. It touches on distinctions between elders and laity. It talks about gifts and desires. I may desire to want to be something that God has no place for me, where God has no place for me. What do I do with that? Well, I'm an American. I mean, no one can tell me I can't do it. I can do anything I want because I'm free. And if my inner passions and my desires tell me that I should be the bishop of the Church of North Carolina, then there's nothing to stop me in my mind. That is very, very non-Christian, very lawless in a sense, very independent of authority in a sense. And I've got to be very careful I don't fall for that. Yes?
The question that comes to mind, I want to know how you would answer it. I have my own way of thinking about it too. Which gets into this is, how do we calibrate this lawlessness? If you're a Roman Catholic, then the Protestants and all are on the other side of the lawlessness thing.
Right.
If you're a Lutheran, then it's Catholics are on one side and the rest of the Protestants are another. You can pick your position,
right,
and say my position is the lawful position, and then you can calibrate yourself based on your position. But if I pick my position and I calibrate this Antichrist detector based upon my own point of view, am I not then essentially going right back into my own lawlessness because,
right,
I set myself, my own view of the world, as the standard against which I count.
Right. Right. And that is the great challenge. In many respects, we as Protestants have the burden of proof in our court. We have chosen to be independent. We have chosen to stand against authority. Now, that wasn't Luther's position, but the radical reformers took that position. And I think for good reason in many respects, but we've got to be very careful because we have gone out on that thin ice, and we can easily fall in and say we're justified by the fact that authority is all evil, or authority is bad. Yes?
Isn't the authority of God?
Right, but
not man.
But see, this is exactly what Oprah Winfrey is saying. It's my God, the God within. It's my interpretation of God. It's my reading and feeling about God. And it's completely illegitimate, she would suggest, for anyone to suggest that my feeling is not legitimate just because it's not yours. That's the problem.
Well, I always call into question my feelings.
Right, right. Right.
It's been made pretty clear in Scripture. I'm going to tend to go for what benefits me the most, so.
Right. And that's part of our problem.
Yes.
Yeah. The reason I tend to emphasize this at this point is because I feel the wind in our culture blowing in all of our faces. I feel much more comfortable as an independent individual choosing which interpretation of Christianity I'm going to really embrace. I like that freedom. And when I read passages like this, and as I study Scripture, I feel nervous. I feel unsettled. There's something about that does not quite fit. Now, by the same token, I'm the last person who's going to basically be victimized and manipulated by an authority figure. But that's part of the strength of the independence.
But you're in the situation of being an authority figure, having been a pastor. So perhaps you if people
matter of fact, I'm kind of on the outside of authority in respect of the church. So now it's a situation where I've got to learn something of what it means to not have that kind of independence. Although my nature is one of being independent. I mean, and that's God's Spirit is working in my life in terms of, Jim, how are you dealing with your independence as a disciple? Yes, you're using it for good in this area. But how is this also working against you in this area? And I've got to constantly check myself, is the spirit of our culture, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness, something that has liberated me from one thing only to find myself enslaved to something else? And I'm not saying that this is an easy thing to solve. I'm saying this is a struggle that I'm conscious of being aware of and being involved in. And I sense it's our culture's struggle to a large extent as Protestants, and especially as independent Protestants. We're not tied to a particular denomination. I mean, why do you come here? Because it's your choice. And you're going to leave as soon as you get tired of the teaching, or until something said that hurts your feelings. You go someplace else. We enjoy that. It's comfortable. Is it healthy? I don't know. Yes?
Did being a pastor for 30 years somehow enhance your sense of individualism?
Did being a pastor for 30 years enhance my sense of being an individual? I think in terms of being in an independent church, one of the things that I found was delightful is that I did not have to preach a creed of a denomination. I could study the scripture and teach where it led me. But I also recognized that I had to be respectful of the traditions in the Christian church and not assume that my interpretations were going to be correct, but to defer to, in many respects, the majority of the church through the ages. So that when I come up with a new doctrine or a new understanding that no one else has thought of before, I'd better be very, very careful. Because the likelihood of that being on target is not very high. Now, I'd much rather be your cook from scratch in terms of teaching the Bible as opposed to copy someone else's script. But when I'm cooking from scratch, I'd better be sure that it's nutritious and accomplishes the goal that the authors intended. And part of that is being submitted to the body of Christ. I would hope that people would say that the posture that I've taken in teaching is one that listens as well as speaks. And many of you have, with great sensitivity, corrected me, and I've appreciated that through the years. I've changed on a number of things because of people like you that I've had contact with that have given me feedback and had the courage to say, Jim, this doesn't smell right. Or Jim, this just basically is not taking into consideration this, and this. I listened to that, and I've changed some things that I've gone through. Yes, you're time putting out one more question.
How much did Lutheranism play in your formulation of your...
How much did my Lutheran background...
You and I grew up in the Midwest in Lutheran.
Yeah, UFTA, yeah. I'm sure it had some impact, and when I look back at my theological position now, much of it squares with Martin Luther, but a lot of it doesn't. And I think that at the time that I was growing up in the Lutheran Church, I was not terribly interested in refining my theology. I was just not asking those questions. But when I came back to more seriously examine the scripture, I saw that there are many areas where I agreed with Luther and many areas where I didn't. I'm sure that's been an influence on me in some way. Yes, Lydia.
Do you think that be given to
him. Yes.
And it's very spiritual. It's like it's about Jesus Christ. And like the surgeon to see him face to face. And he based his narrative on the Bible.
Yes.
And the way he interpreted it's about the connection of the Son with the Father.
Yes.
Everything Jesus did, it was supreme with the Father, right, and having contact with the Father.
Well, the present Pope has a lot of good things to say about the wedding of authority and individual passion and commitment. And I think in many respects, this is exactly what the Catholic community needs to hear.
Yes.
Needs to hear. And he has done, very frankly, a lot of promises he could hear as well.
Yes. I commented to my friends at that Catholic.
Yes. I think that the most recent Pope has, in his writing, has some really good stuff. And Protestants can benefit greatly from it in many ways. But this, the balance between authority and submission, which I think you can't argue, this is a big part of the Christian gospel. It's not just authority to God apart from man, it's authority to man as to God, to leaders, Nero, abusive husbands, you know, a lot of things here that just don't make sense to us. But he's saying basically submitting to authority is very important. But also it's important to maintain an independent relationship with God that is from the heart, where God basically is working through us and not just through people over us. But our time is gone.